Let's open up our Bibles this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We started last week an 8-week series called From the Lips of Jesus, because every single word, and I mean that, every single word that will be the focus of every sermon over the next 8 weeks came directly from the lips of Jesus over 2,000 years ago. Those words and every one of them came out of the mouth of the Son of God as he sat on a mountainside with his disciples close by and crowds crowding around the outside to listen in to Jesus. And he uttered during that time some of the most simple yet profound words that have ever been spoken. They are words of blessing. He was pronouncing a blessing upon his disciples. They are words about how to find true and lasting happiness and joy and blessedness in this world and the next. They're called the Beatitudes, which comes from a Latin word for blessed or happy. And there are 8 of them. So today we'll be looking at the second of the Beatitudes. Let's read together Matthew chapter 5. I'll start in verse 1 so that we get the context. And then verse 4 is our focus this morning. This is what Matthew wrote. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And then his words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together. God, I need your help right now, and we collectively need your help right now. We can't approach your word without your help. We need the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit here with us, and Lord, we're thankful that you're easily persuaded to pour out your Spirit upon us, and so we ask for that right now as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if I gave you a homework assignment, if I said, okay, I want you to take a poll of people around you. I want you to go to your workplace. I want you to go to your neighborhood. I want you to go to Starbucks or the pub or wherever you kind of hang out, your schools, your families, your family reunions. And I want you to ask people one question, have your clipboard there with you, and write down the answer to the question. Here's the question. Describe people whom you would consider, had to look at my question. That's pretty bad. Describe people whom you would consider blessed. Describe people who you would look at and say, those people are fortunate. Those people are happy. Those people are blessed. And so you go around to your workplace, you go to your neighborhood, you go to Starbucks, wherever you hang out, and you ask people that question, and you start writing down their answers. Now, I don't know what you think the answers would be. Here's some of my list of what I think people's answers would be if we started doing that. I think some would say those who have a lot of money, those who don't need to worry about their finances, those who aren't stressed about where the next bill is going to come from, those who have lots and lots and lots of disposable income. And certainly that would be an answer. Other people would answer those people who are really good looking. Those people are in shape, they're fit, they're attractive. I think we'd get a lot of answers like that. I think others would answer those people who are successful, who are just doing great in their workplace, and they're climbing the corporate ladder, and they're having success at whatever they do. I think some people would answer health-related answers, like people who are healthy, people who don't struggle with sickness and pain and disease. I think some people would answer popularity. Those people just have lots of friends and lots of people to contribute to their lives. I think other answers would be family related. I think some would say those who are really blessed, those who are really happy, those who are really fortunate in this life have great marriages. And they're not facing stress and arguments all the time in their marriage. Others would point towards kids and say those people who are really happy, who are really blessed, have healthy kids or successful kids. Or obedient kids, or kids that don't give their parents problems. There could be lots of answers people would give. Let me ask you this question, though. How many people would you have to poll until one of them answered. The people that I would describe as blessed, fortunate, happy are those that mourn, those who weep, those who cry, those who are sad. Because we just read Jesus pronounce a blessing in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another way you could translate that, and it would be legit, would be happy are the sad. Now you might be tempted to walk out right now because you're saying that doesn't make any sense. It's paradoxical, it's absurd, it's illogical, and I'm out of here. And I hear you. I understand. I had to grapple with this week. These words that Jesus speaks, and really it's all the Beatitudes, they're so countercultural. They go so against the grain. They're so different than how we tend to think. So because of that, because they're so different, because they're so countercultural, because they cut against the grain, we can be tempted to do one of two things. Reject them outright as crazy talk. Well, that's just illogical, Jesus. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. I write that off. Or we can do the more polite version of that, which is kind of excuse them as nice but confusing religious words that don't really have relevance to my life. Which in essence is the same thing. But might it be, just entertain this in your mind for just a minute, might it be that in the Beatitudes that Jesus is on to something? That he's on to something that's radical, yes, but life-changing. That he's onto something different, yes, but joy-producing. That he's onto something that's seemingly illogical, but yet profoundly brilliant. And could it be that the world's way of looking for happiness or looking for the blessed life is broken? And it's not working very well. And it actually leads to much of the heartbreak that we see in our world today. So what I want to do with our time this morning is just figure out what Jesus is saying. Because that's the first thing we have to do is, what did he mean when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then you be the judge. But first let's understand what he's saying. And then you be the judge. Because ultimately that's what we all have to do, right? We all have to hear the words of Jesus. We have to properly understand them. And then decide for ourselves, do I believe him? Can I trust what he's saying? And so if I were to sum up today's message into one sentence, which I like to try to do most every week, is this. The main idea for today's message, maybe you want to write this down, maybe you don't, it's this. When you truly mourn, you will be genuinely comforted by the one who matters most. When you truly mourn, you will be truly, really, genuinely comforted by the one who matters most. And so what I want to do is look at the promise of this text. I want to look at the promise of Jesus' words, and I want to break it out actually into three different promises, all promising comfort. And here's the first one. Jesus promises genuine comfort for those who mourn over their personal sin. Jesus promises genuine comfort for those who mourn over their personal sin. I'm going to contend this morning that the main thing that Jesus had in mind when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is the kind of mourning that goes along with mourning over our sin. Here's why I'm going to say that, and then we'll get to the other types of mourning soon. Last week we looked at this. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then today it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we noticed last week that Jesus pronounced his first blessing on those who consider themselves, who reckon themselves, who understand themselves to be spiritually poor. Or to use today's vernacular, those who have hit spiritual rock bottom. Or to borrow an AA phrase from step one, those who admit that they're powerless and their lives have become unmanageable. Those who know deep down on the inside that when it comes to forming a relationship with God, when it comes to maintaining a relationship with God, they have absolutely nothing to give. They have no spiritual resources to give to God, nothing to earn God's favor with. Spiritual poverty, being poor in spirit, is recognizing by the work of the Holy Spirit our sense of emptiness and sinfulness and need. And last week we looked at a really cool illustration that Jesus gives. He gives a parable about two men who went into a temple to pray. One was he was the good guy. He was the Pharisee. He was the one that was religious. He was the one that worked hard to obey the rules of the law. He was the guy that thought himself better than the people around him who didn't have it together. He was spiritually, in his mind, rich. He thought he had a lot to offer God. And he prayed in a certain way. He prayed, "I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not like the unjust and the adulterers and the extortioners and all the people that sin so much around me. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that. As a matter of fact, God, I thank you that I'm a pretty righteous person. I fast and I tithe and I give and I do good stuff. God, thank you that that's the truth about me." And then there's this guy on the other side. Jesus says the other guy was a tax collector. And what happened with this tax collector is he came into the temple and became very aware of his spiritual poverty. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit was working on his heart to bring him to the end of himself, where he was realizing even the good stuff that I've done looks like filthy rags to God. He was seeing God in his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. He was recognizing that he had nothing to offer God. And so all he could do was cry out to God for mercy. And as you know, because we talked about last week, Jesus said it was this guy that went down to his house justified. It was this guy that went down to his house forgiven, because exactly what Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But this guy, this tax collector, is not just a good example of those who are poor in spirit. He's a great example. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," because he didn't just recognize his sinful state. He didn't tell God all the reasons why he had sinned, but it was why it was okay. He didn't say to God, "God, I've messed up in all these ways, but it's really other people's fault." He didn't say, "God, I've ruined my life in all these ways, but look at all the good things I've done. Doesn't the good outweigh the bad?" He mourned over his sin. Scripture tells us he beat his chest. He cried, probably down on his knees, crying tears, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." That's what it means to mourn. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." See, here's what I'm going to contend this morning. It's possible to see our sin and not mourn over it. It's possible to see our faults and our failings and not be grieved over the hurt that causes God and others. It's possible to admit, "Oh yeah, I screwed up in this way and that way, I'm a sinner in this way and that way," but not be grieved and cut to the heart. It's possible to have confession without contrition. And this beatitude flows rightly from the first, because to enter the kingdom of heaven, to enter the kingdom where Christ rules with power and love and forgiveness and grace and blessing now and blessing forever, is for those who realize their poverty of spirit and because of that mourn over their sin. D.A. Carson calls mourning the emotional counterpart to poverty in spirit. They flow together. One is more of a mental recognition. The other is a heartfelt emotional response. To mourn means to see the spiritual, emotional, and relational loss resulting from our sin and be saddened by it, to be cut to the heart by it, and to respond by this longing for God's forgiveness and His grace. It's not only a sadness about our sin, but it's a pushing us towards Christ, where we want to grab on to all the mercy that He has for us. The mourning that Jesus promises to bless with His genuine comfort comes as a result of realizing God's holiness and God's goodness and God's kindness and God's justice and His perfection and His love and His mercy, and also seeing the blackness of our hearts and seeing our actions and our inactions for what they were, and having a deep regret and sorrow that leads to repentance. The Apostle Paul, even as a Christian man, felt this. He wrote this in Romans 7. So I find it to be a law. This is what he says, a law. This is just a rule of thumb. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But he didn't end there. See his mourning that reality. He's not just saying that. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You hear the heart cry, the mourning. And then it pushes him to Christ. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A.W. Pink describes this mourning. He says, it's the mourning over the felt destitution of our spiritual state. It's the mourning over the iniquities that have separated us from God. It's the mourning over our very morality in which we have boasted and the self-righteousness with which we have trusted. It's also the sorrow for our rebellion against God and the hostility to His will. And then he says this. This is radical. He who has never come to be poor in spirit and has never known what it's like to really mourn for sin, though he may belong to a church or be a leader in it, has never seen nor entered the kingdom of God. You know, though Jesus in the Beatitudes promises blessing for those who mourn, there is another reality he talked about a lot in that book of Matthew. And that's that there are some who mourn and will not be comforted. 6 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus describes a place where there is no comfort for mourning. 6 times, here's how he describes that place. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a forever place. Those who go there live their entire lives never recognizing their sinful condition on earth, never realizing their poverty of spirit, never mourning over their sin, and therefore never turning to Jesus and receiving His comfort and entering the kingdom of heaven, and no matter how happy their life may have seemed, no matter how blessed or fortunate they may have looked in this life, those who don't recognize their state before God and therefore mourn their sin and therefore turn to Christ for forgiveness live forever in a place where there is, according to Christ, no comfort for their grief. But those who do will be comforted, both now and forever. And so we have to decide, do we believe that? Do we believe what Jesus is saying when he says that? Let me give you a couple of Bible examples and then we'll move on. Maybe you remember David in Psalm 32. This psalm was written possibly, maybe probably, after David's sin with Bathsheba and all the rest, where he used his power and contrived the murder of Bathsheba after committing adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband to cover up what he had done. And he describes a time in his life where he had not admitted his sin, where he kept it under wraps, where he kept it hidden. And he describes what life was like in Psalm 32. And this is one of those passages in your Bible study for you to get into this week and for you to talk about at community group this week. He says this, for when I kept silent, this is what it was like. When I hid my sin, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. You ever experienced that? Ever experienced a time, whether it be short or long, where God's hand is heavy on you? There are a couple different ways to handle that. One is to ignore it, blame other people, pretend it didn't happen, and continue in it. And there's another way David's going to talk about. It's recognizing it and mourning over it. So he says in the next verse, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin." And you might read those verses and say, well, okay, he's talking about acknowledging. It sounds kind of like a mental transaction. Did he mourn? We're talking about blessed are those who mourn. Well, there's another psalm, Psalm 51, where David's not talking to us about this situation. David's talking to God about this situation. This one's not in your notes. You might want to write it down because you might want to look at Psalm 51 this week as well. This is David's, the whole thing is David's prayer to God after that sin that he's talking about. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Please blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me, God, from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before you, against you, and you only have I sinned, and I've done evil in your sight. Hide your face, God, from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Oh God, do you hear the heart yearning? Do you hear the mourning in David's heart? God, you should cast me away from your presence, but please don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, I don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd certainly, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would certainly give sacrifice. You're not pleased with burnt offerings, or I would give that. But God, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit. It's a man who mourned, but then was revived by God, who was comforted by God. That's why it says back in Psalm 32, blessed. I hear that word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It sounds just like Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me give you one other quick example. I know the first point's taken longer. The other two are much shorter. Remember the sinful woman who crashed a dinner party. So Jesus was invited by Simon the Pharisee, another one of these good guys, religious guys, not very poor in spirit guys, not mourning over their sin guys, thinking they kind of got it all together. So Simon invites Jesus over to dinner, and during the dinner party, this woman comes in to the dinner party. Here's how she's described by Luke. She's described as a woman of the city who was a sinner. Let your imagination think about what kind of woman she must have been to be described by Luke as a woman of the city who was a sinner. In the midst of this dinner party, she comes up behind Jesus. I imagine Jesus and Simon and the others are talking and eating, and she's just standing there, and she begins to weep. She begins to cry hysterically. Tears start to run down her cheeks just in the presence of Christ. So much so that eventually she ends up down on her knees, continuing to cry, and her tears are splashing upon his dusty feet. The reason is we know his feet are dusty is Jesus later says, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even have the courtesy, you didn't even care enough about me, didn't even have enough respect for me that you had someone wash my feet. And so her tears are splashing on his dusty feet, and she's crying. She unbraids her hair, and she begins to wash his feet with her hair as she continues to cry. Then she opens this alabaster jar of ointment, this perfume, this beautiful smelling, expensive stuff, and she begins to wipe it on his feet, and this beautiful smell starts to go throughout the room. And the good guy, Simon, the guy who thought of himself as righteous, he's outraged at this emotional display. And he says to Jesus, if you knew the kind of woman who was touching you. I think Jesus knew the kind of woman that was touching him. If you knew, Jesus, the kind of woman that was touching you, you would never let her touch you. She's so dirty. She's so unrighteous. But what's she doing? She hit rock bottom. She came into the presence of Christ. She begins to mourn her sin. And Jesus promises, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so he says to Simon, this little parable, this little story, I'll let you read that on your own this week. But he says to the woman, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who's blessed now? Does it flip your definition of blessing on its head? Simon should have been the one that we would have taken a poll and said, who is the blessed guy? Simon would have been the blessed guy. Not anymore. Who's blessed? Those who mourn over their personal sin. John Stott says this, the truth is that there is such a thing as Christian tears, and too few of us who ever weep them. When was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time you really, truly were grieved to the heart? Not just because of the trouble you got in because of your sin, but actually your sin against God and the effect it had on God and others. When was the last time you can remember genuine sorrow that led you to real repentance, to a change of heart, to a change of mind, to different actions because you were so grieved before God? And if it's been a while, let's examine that a little bit, because genuine comfort is what God offers us when we're willing to humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin before Him. Could it be that the blessing of the nearness and the closeness of God that you're longing for, that you haven't experienced in a while, it may not be for this reason. Please don't hear me wrong. Okay, there's lots of reasons why sometimes we go through times and seasons where we just don't experience the nearness of God. But one reason at times is that we fail to acknowledge our sin before God, and we fail to mourn our sin before God, and therefore fail to receive the comfort that Christ is offering us. See, mourning over sin isn't just for the moment of conversion. Like all eight of these Beatitudes, it is a lifestyle that's to characterize those who are in the kingdom of heaven. We mourn, even as Christians, the ongoing propensity to wander and leave the God that we love deep in our heart, but yet we wander from Him. We mourn the fact that we have lack of faith and continual unbelief in our heart. We mourn our love for the things of the world rather than a radical risk-taking love for God. We mourn the days and weeks and sometimes months that we go through without making room for Him in our lives. We mourn our prayerlessness. We mourn our ongoing lust and anger and self-pity and pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But as we mourn, we shall be comforted. We then experience in a fresh way the freedom of Christ's forgiveness for our sins. We experience the wonder of His grace. We experience the nearness of a Savior. We get to hear the sweet whisper in our ear from Christ saying, I love you and I forgive you of this and all your sins. We experience the peace that passes all understanding. We experience the assurance of being an adopted son or daughter. We have new appreciation for the wonder of the gospel and a greater love for the God that we worship. Was David bummed out after he mourned? Not at all. Was the sinful woman disappointed with herself after she shed those tears? Not at all. They both knew the meaning that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You have turned, Psalm 30 says, for me, my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Let's switch to the second promise, second kind of mourning. Christ promises genuine comfort for those who mourn over the brokenness of the world that we live in. This isn't looking at our own self now. This is looking at the world that we live in and seeing the brokenness of it and mourning over it. You may ask, is it right to mourn over other people's wrongs? Is it right to mourn over other people's sins that have caused brokenness? Is it right to mourn and weep and pray for your parents, say, or your kids, or your brother, or your sister, or your coworker, or those you go to school with, or those on your sports teams, those that you see on TV? I think so. And here's why I say that. Here's one verse that's in your Bible study to take home. Psalm 119, 136. If you know Psalm 119, it's super long. And it's all about how awesome God's word is, how awesome God's law is. And so the writer is someone who loves God's law and God's word and the Bible. And he's writing all about how awesome it is. But there's this little verse tucked away in there, 136. It says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. He's not talking about himself right now. I'm sure he mourned his own sin. His eyes shed streams of tears because others don't keep your law. That's radical. When was the last time I could describe myself as shedding rivers of tears because of other people's sin? That's a radical concept. What about Paul in Philippians 3? This one's not in your take at home, but jot it down if you want to. Paul's talking to the Philippians about people he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Those are things that are true about them. But he's telling the Philippians about these people, and he says, I'm telling you about them again, and this time I'm telling you about them with tears. His heart wasn't self-righteous and angry towards people he described as enemies of the cross of Christ. His heart was broken for those who maybe grew up in the church and now have walked away, who have strayed. His heart was broken for people who used to partner with him in the gospel, and now he would describe them as enemies of the cross of Christ. But his heart is broken, and so he sheds tears and he prays to God with tears. And if you want a wild example, go home and read Ezra chapter 9. Let me give you just a little teeny picture of the story. Ezra chapter 9. The Israelites were enslaved. They were in exile in Babylon and then Persia. Eventually they got sent back with Nehemiah and the rest, and they started to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And then later this guy named Ezra comes back. Ezra was smart. He was a scribe. He knew about the law of Moses. He was coming back to teach people the law of Moses. So you would imagine he's a pretty godly guy. He's kind of got his act together. He comes back and he's ready to teach. And what he finds out is the Israelites who had returned, who were supposed to be rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, had strayed from God, had turned away. They were disobeying God's commands. They were making a mess of things back home. And well before he got in his pulpit and began to teach about what they had done wrong, here's what he did. As soon as I heard this, it says in Ezra 9, I tore my garment and my cloak And I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. We find out that he fasted all day long in sackcloth and ashes. And when at the evening sacrifice he rose from his fasting with his garments and his cloak torn, he fell upon his knees, he spread out his hands to God, and he began to pray. And the rest of Ezra 9 is all about his prayer before God. And you notice his prayer isn't like, those awful people over there, they sinned. It's all, we, God, your people have turned away from you. Restore us, forgive us, help us. And there he is with hair torn out, with a garment that was ripped, fasting for the benefit of other people. There's a lot of talk in our day. Everybody has an opinion in our day about everything that happens. And it's so easy in our day that we live in to express those and to point out the faults in others and to point out why others are to blame. But I think the question this passage asks us is, do we weep for those around us? Do we weep over the victims of human trafficking? Do we weep that race relations are the way they are in our country right now? Do we weep over the police officers that are killed in violence and weep over the innocent victims that are sometimes killed by police officers? Is our heart broken for the mothers as well as the babies who are victims of abortion? Do we mourn to God for the addicted and the imprisoned? And let me just stop right here. Because when I thought about that, I thought, man, praise God, we do. We have a bunch of men and some women who go into our jails, both Allegheny County and Washington County, on a regular basis because they have empathy. They're weeping for others that are in a totally different situation than they are. And we are starting to see more and more fruit from your ministry. So praise God that you don't just weep over your personal sin, that you're weeping over others and you're looking out there. And whether you bring a foster child into your home or whether you go to the jails or whether you go serve the homeless or food to the homeless, or whether you go to your next door neighbor, whoever it is, praise God that we have a room full of people whose hearts are broken for the brokenness that we see in our world and who long to see Christ break into the brokenness. So do you long for the brokenness of our society to be healed by God? Do you think about things like poverty and lack of education and fatherlessness and homelessness and immigration and foreign policy just as political things or things to weep over and see how can we bring Christ into the middle of this? A good test for how well the gospel of grace has taken root in our souls is when you see the sin and brokenness of others, does it lead you to self-righteous anger and finger-pointing, or does it lead you to compassionate action? Does it push you away from others in indignation or toward them with courage? Does it make you stronger only in your political beliefs, or does it strengthen you with resolve to see Christ penetrate every segment of our society? See, this passage tells me that we're not called to be angry, self-righteous protesters. We're called to be mourners. We're called to weep. We're called to pray. We're called to be heartbroken as we see the deep and heartbreaking effects of sin all around us. And then we're called to take compassionate, courageous, risk-taking, love-saturated action for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, I maintain that if every Christian in the church today were living out the Sermon on the Mount, a great revival for which we are praying and longing would already have started. Amazing things would happen. The world would be shocked, and men and women would be drawn and attracted to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think he's right, and I think he's right just because I read that and I believe it. But I also think he's right because the very next words Jesus says after the Beatitudes, which we won't even really get to, the very next words he says after 8 Beatitudes is, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. And how we remain salty and how we remain lit is by living out these eight Beatitudes. By remaining poor in spirit. By continuing to mourn over our sin and the brokenness of our world. Let's move on to the last and final point. Christ also promises genuine comfort for those who mourn over particular pain in their lives. Sometimes, life just hurts. And I don't think I'm telling you anything new. I mean, I think everybody I know has experienced that. If you're like super young and super blessed, maybe haven't had a lot of that yet. Because there was a time in my life where I think that kind of would have described me. I lived a pretty easy, blessed life for a good while. And I thought, wow, this Christian stuff is kind of easy. And then life starts to crumble at times and pain starts to be brought in. And you realize there's a lot of reasons in this world to mourn. We can't, I don't think we can take this beatitude and only spiritualize it and only make it about our sin and the brokenness of the world. I think Jesus also means a very real comfort for us both now and forever because of the mourning that we live through in this life. So when death comes to one of your loved ones, or when cancer strikes your family or somebody you care about, or when finances are tough, or when your kids rebel, or when friends turn away from you, or when others mistreat you in life, or when you fail, just not sinfully, but you step out in faith in a new business venture and it crumbles. Or when you feel like you failed in parenting, or you feel like you've failed in whatever ministry God has given you. You just don't see fruit and it hurts. And your identity is shaken. And you wonder, who am I? When depression or anxiety enter your life and it just won't go away no matter what you do. When Psalm 42:3 is your experience. It's in the Bible because it can be a common human experience. My tears have been my food day and night. Well, they say to me all day long, where's your God? You ever lived like that where you feel like your tears have been your food? Where all you do is cry about stuff? All you do is mourn? All you do is sit in sadness or depression when either other people say or the lying voice of the enemy comes along and says, where's your God now? What's he got for you now? Where's all this blessed Christian life that you've been talking about? When all that's going on, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus wants to draw you near and bring you special and particular and genuine comfort for your mourning. How do we know that? All we got to do is look at what Jesus did when he came here to this earth. He didn't just come and give sermons, let me tell you that. He did deliver the Sermon on the Mount from the lips of Jesus. We're looking at what he said from his lips. But let's look at what he did too. Who did he hang out with? Who did he spend a lot of his time with? The hurting, the bruised, the rejected, the broken, the lepers, the blind, the lame, those who are experiencing the loss of a loved one, the outcast, the scorned. He had so much comfort and care for those who were suffering normal earthly hurts and pain in life just like we experience. He came, according to Isaiah 61, to bind up the brokenhearted. He shed tears at his friend Lazarus' death. He had compassion on the woman who just lost her husband and then soon after her only son, left her widowed and childless. Christ entered the scene with compassion, not with a sermon. He had compassion on those who didn't have enough money for their next meal. He had compassion on those he described as like sheep without a shepherd. They were just lost. And over again, he gave supreme comfort to those who were hurting the most. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we know this reality that for those who turn to Christ for salvation will also find that Christ will comfort them through the most difficult trials of life. And then, an even greater reality is even when the pain doesn't end, and even when the tears don't subside, and even when the relationship goes unresolved and unresolved and unresolved, and even when the cancer's not healed, and even when the job doesn't come, we know this, that there is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, final and forever comfort coming from Christ when He returns. And we'll be comforted in part here by Christ. But life still remains difficult sometimes. But there's a day coming where we'll be comforted forever and comforted completely and comforted eternally. And Revelation 21 describes that scene. And it talks about a loud voice from the throne of heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man." God's here because Christ has returned. It's no longer praying to a God we don't see. He's here. It's face to face. He'll dwell with us and we'll be His people and God will be our God. And then this great promise, He'll wipe away every tear. He'll wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. They're a distant memory, and the presence of Christ comforts completely and fully forever. Let me just close by saying this. The one who makes all this possible, this Jesus who not only spoke these words, but who makes this whole thing possible, comfort for those who mourn, is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. See, He never had to mourn over His sin because He had none. He never had to mourn over His own brokenness because He didn't have any. He never had to mourn over His weakness because He didn't have any. But still, He emptied Himself and came to the earth. And one of the most striking passages written about Jesus was written hundreds of years before His life in Isaiah 53. And just even reading it this morning again, it just captured my heart again. You may want to look at that this week. It's not in your outline, but remember Isaiah 53, because here's what you're going to read about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. Wrap that around your brain. He was despised and rejected by men. And then this is how He's described: as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not because of His own sin. He was a man of sorrows because His heart was broken for people like us who turned and ran away from God. And He took action upon that sorrow and that grief, and He went to the cross. He put our sins upon Himself. And that's why the next verse says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." I would encourage every single one of us to turn to that Christ today, whether it's personal sin that you're convicted of this morning, whether your heart is starting to be moved and broken for others around you whose lives are broken and destroyed, or whether it be a personal pain that you're experiencing. Either way, the answer is Christ, the one who comforts us in our mourning. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You that You didn't just stay distant from our pain and our sorrow and our mourning. Thank You that You didn't just come and speak words and give sermons. Thank You that You entered our world. Thank You that You cared for the hurting and the sick. Thank You that You carried our griefs and our sorrows. Lord, I pray that You would do something that I can't do. Just by Your Spirit, you would make yourself seen by every person present today, that we would see you really, truly for who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.